Everyone faces a crisis now and again. Maybe you've rented a U-Haul, declined the insurance, and then gotten into an accident. That's a crisis. Maybe your baby wakes up at 2 a.m. like mine did last night, with that dreaded seal bark cough letting you know that croup is here and you're in for a rough one. That is also a crisis. Maybe the Soviets have placed nuclear weapons 90 miles off the southern tip of Florida. That's a Cuban Missile Crisis. When we find ourselves in a crisis, we will see our theology on display. As the great R.C. Sproul used to say, everyone is a theologian, meaning whether you've studied or not, you have some idea, you have thoughts about who God is and what He is like, and when you are in a crisis, those thoughts come out. In a crisis, do we immediately run to God or do we run to despair? What do we really believe about God? For that matter, what do we really believe about prayer? Do we pray believing that He cares about our problems? Do we pray like He can actually deliver us from them? Do we believe He's ignoring our prayers if He doesn't answer right away or in the manner that we are asking for? This morning, we're going to be looking at a story and its prologue from the Old Testament book of Kings, chapter 6, found on page 312 of the blue seatback Bibles in front of you. We're going to see the prophet Elisha bring the word of God to bear on two very different crises. And through this story and its prologue, we will see that God's power invades the world of the ordinary because of the prayers of His people. Now let's open in a word of prayer and we'll begin. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great privilege of being here to gather as Your people to sing Your praises. We thank You for the amazing words that we've sung already this morning. Father, I pray that You would just continue to orient our hearts and our minds toward You. Pray that You would silence distraction in this room, silence our urge to text others, silence our Apple Watches. Help us, Father, to fixate on Your word and to see You more clearly, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Christ Jesus our King, in whose holy name we pray. Amen. So let's begin with a bit of context. Our story begins in the late 800s BC. The once united kingdom of Israel has been divided for the last 80 years or so into the northern kingdom called Israel, with its capital in Samaria, and the southern kingdom called Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. The books of 1st and 2nd Kings are written later. They're written during the time of the Babylonian exile, very likely by the prophet Jeremiah, or at least that's who I vote for, and they give us a brief history of the kingdom. These books seek to answer the question on the hearts and minds of every Jewish believer sitting in Babylonian exile, namely, how did we get here? The author provides the answer to that question by pointing out all the times that Israel and Judah's kings ignored Yahweh and His covenant laws. The Mosaic covenant that we read in Exodus, Leviticus, and especially Deuteronomy functions a bit like a lease agreement for the promised land. And the author of Kings is like a lawyer. He's describing the evidence in a legal proceeding of eviction. So he's sort of going down the list saying, okay, so here's where you smoked indoors. That was against the rules. Here's where you brought in your 13 cats, despite the very clear no pet policy. Here's where you stole the catalytic converters from your neighbor's cars in the parking lot. Not just against the rules, but very illegal. And for these reasons, you have been evicted. Our story this morning comes from the center of these two books, which is focused on Yahweh's prophets Elijah and Elisha and their ministry in and around the idolatrous and disobedient northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the main body of our passage today is about a major crisis on an international stage, but it begins with a weird prologue. It's focused on a small community called the Sons of the Prophets. Think like the Amish or Mennonites. They're a small, insular group who is just seeking to be faithful to the Lord and to his prophet. So let's begin with our weird prologue. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. This is the word of the Lord. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and he took it. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word. Okay, so you can see why I refer to this as a weird prologue, okay? Let's talk about this mysterious iron axe head for a moment. In this time period, iron is both rare and valuable. And when this iron axe head falls into the water, not only does the work on the house stop, but there are some potentially serious personal ramifications for the guy who borrowed it. In modern terms, this guy rented the U-Haul, declined the insurance, got into the accident, and now he is in a crisis. Over the years, many people have tried to explain away the floating iron episode with a more plausible, rational explanation. But if there was a rational explanation for what happened, nobody would have written this down. Okay? The point is that the laws of physics were subverted for a moment. But why? What does the author want us to take away from this weird prologue? Many of the miracles done in the Bible are done for the glory of God's name and to draw people from every corner of the globe to him. We have miracles on an epic scale like the Exodus, an event so massive that it levels an entire major world power and causes the whole ancient Near East to hear and fear the name of Yahweh. Signs and wonders are done all across the Old Testament to demonstrate that God is God, and no other claimant to the throne has any leg to stand on. But this episode happens among a small, insular group of poor folks in the middle of nowhere. And it's the kind of miracle, it doesn't lend itself to a very believable story, does it? I mean, imagine this guy is trying to tell you about it later on. He says, "Okay, all right, so the axe flies into the water." No, I'm sorry, just the iron part. Okay, the iron part flies in the water, and Elisha's there. Okay, yep, you said that, right? He throws a stick in, and the iron floats, and you pick it up, and the work resumes, and everybody's happy. Yeah, you know, I get it. It makes perfect sense. So just one question. Tell me, how many beers would you say you had at lunchtime, Carl? No one is going to believe that story. It's not plausible. It's too weird. The person telling it is immediately not credible. This miracle is not done to convert the nations and spread the name and fame of Yahweh. So why did this miracle happen? Because God cared about this guy enough to do it. In the grand scheme of things, none of the events of history are dependent upon this axe head being recovered. For that matter, it is highly probable that none of the crises in your life are going to tip the scales of world events. I'm sorry to break it to you. You are not likely to solve Israel-Palestine or Russia-Ukraine. But friends, your problems are not too small for him to notice. God doesn't need a grand cosmic reason to intervene in your life. Your problems don't need to be of national or international levels of importance for God to hear your prayer. He cares for his people. He delights to bless them. Now that's our weird prologue. Now for the main story. We're going to take it a verse at a time. We begin with a blind king. Verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." We'll pause there. So Syria is a rival nation to the immediate north of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we learn that Syria has this habit of launching raids onto their southern neighbor, pillaging and raiding and burning and stealing and terrorizing. The king of Syria here is actually trying to assassinate Israel's king, and he keeps trying to set a trap for him when he's traveling. Verse 9. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. Now, I believe that the king of Israel in this story, who you will notice, like most of the characters, is not named, is most likely a man named Jehoram, who's one of the sons of evil King Ahab and his evil queen Jezebel. Now, Jehoram, not a good king. But God, in his grace, sends his prophet Elisha to warn Jehoram about where and when the traps would be set. The king of Syria would set a trap. The king of Israel would avoid it. Verse 11, and the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" You see, the military is supposed to guard its secrets well. If you've ever been to the Museum of Science and Industry and gone down to the U-boat exhibit, you've walked through halls designed to look like you're in the 1940s, and you'll see these big propaganda posters on the wall saying things like, "Loose lips sink ships." Well, the king of Syria now believes he has some loose lips in his war cabinet. Verse 12, and one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Somehow, the servants of the king of Syria have heard about the power of God's prophet. The king of Syria is a comic figure in this story. What does he see? Nothing. The king of Syria is blind to just about everything. He's blind to how his plans are being discovered. He is blind to who Elisha is and where he is. And as we will soon see, he is blind to the light of common sense. Verse 13, and he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So the king decides to go and surprise the prophet, who knows his every decision and hears his every spoken word. It's not a great plan. The action is now going to shift from the king of Syria to Dothan, where Elisha and his servant are camped. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and he went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Note, Elisha's servant responds with exactly the same words that the sons of the prophets who lost an axe head did. "Alas, my master, I lost a borrowed tool. Alas, my master, we are going to die." We are presented with another crisis, but of a completely different scale. Verse 16, Elisha said, "Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now imagine for a moment you are Elisha's servant here, right? It's early in the morning, you've woken up, you've made your coffee, you get your Bible, you head out of the tent to find a nice place to do your morning devotions, and you look up and you see a hostile military force all around your position. You run back into the tent, you get Elisha, you say, "My master, alas, we are in big trouble, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Don't sweat it, We outnumber them. You can count. Elisha's math is not adding up. Has the old man finally cracked under the pressure? What's going on here? The situation appears hopeless, but appearances can and are often deceiving. Verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. One moment, all the servant can see is the enemy surrounding them. He can only see the crisis. But the next moment, he sees the hills lit up by an even greater army made of terrifying angels mounted on flaming horses and chariots. Elisha did not panic because he knew his scriptures and he trusted that God would do what he promised. Deuteronomy 20 verses 1 and 4 is very appropriate here. It says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. Now, curious here, the text does not actually say if Elisha saw this angelic army. The text only says that he prayed that his servant could see. You see, whether he saw it or not, Elisha demonstrates rock-solid, unshakable faith that God would not abandon him in his moment of need. Elisha saw it with the eyes of faith and graciously prayed for his servant to be able to see what he already knew to be there. Now, verses 16 and 17 are very personal for me. My father had them written on a 3x5 card in his tight, neat handwriting pinned to the inside of his closet door for as long as he was alive. He never wanted to forget that it didn't matter what his circumstances looked like, no matter what crisis was in front of him or how big it was, and he saw his fair share, the God he served was more than capable of dealing with it. He needed that reminder like we do, because like all of us, we're naturally prone to fixate on the trouble that we can see and forget all about the God that we can't. When you are walking with the Lord, it does not matter what this next crisis is, because God is more than capable of dealing with that crisis in ways we could never imagine. Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Let's jump back into the action as the army of the Syrians moves in for the attack. Verse 18, and when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. So we've seen a blind servant and now a blind army. Both Elisha's servant and the Syrian army were blind to the fiery angelic host in their midst. As Elisha and his servant are looking on, the enemy moves in to attack. But remember, God's power invades the world of the ordinary because of the prayers of his people. Elisha doesn't panic. He simply prays to Yahweh and politely, you might note, asks, please strike this people with blindness. Now, blindness here is most likely not a removal of their sense of sight. It's probably some form of confusion. Blindness, though, is a major literary theme in this passage. And we are meant to meditate on the idea that true blindness has nothing to do with the function of our eyes. Verse 19, and Elisha said to them, this is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Elisha, the one guy the king of Syria should have had the common sense not to mess with, now leads Syria's army into the capital of their enemy, Israel. Imagine being a soldier on the wall of Samaria for a moment, and you see the prophet leading in your enemy, sort of under this confusion, bound, ready to be destroyed. There must have been serious confusion and debate on the wall for a moment, but clearly it gets resolved, and Elisha is allowed to lead his captives in to be surrounded. So we will meet another blind king. Verse 20. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" See, the king of Israel just had his enemy's army delivered to him with a bow on top. He's practically salivating at his good fortune. Jehoram may be the king, but the king could never have captured these prisoners. But Yahweh did. Now note, he calls Elisha my father, which we should not take too seriously. This king does not have a great relationship with Elisha or Yahweh. I will illustrate. Back in 2 Kings 3, when Jehoram, along with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, asks Elisha for help, Elisha responds with this: "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." They are not friends. Jehoram here perhaps thinks, though, he can suck up to Elisha and get his revenge on Syria. Now I get to even the score. Shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? Verse 22, Elisha answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." The king of Israel is not the comic figure that the king of Syria is in this story, but he is also blind in a very important way. He's blind to the fact that if the Lord is capable of delivering his enemies into his lap like this, he is worthy to be feared and obeyed. Hey, king, how many times has any of your idols delivered the enemy into your hands like this? How long do you plan on disregarding the all-powerful God who, despite your idolatry and rebellion, has saved your life time and again? Friends, how many times have we been just as guilty as this king of disregarding the God who is capable of delivering us from anything we may face in favor of trusting in things that have no power to save? The king is blind to the fact that Yahweh is worthy to be followed over all others, and I pray the Lord would deliver us from that same blindness this morning. 23. So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. It's a happy ending. When we began this story, the king of Syria is raiding, he's pillaging, he's threatening the very life of the king. And because the king obeys the voice of Yahweh and prepares a great feast for his enemy, all of that danger stops. Now, we should expect Jehoram to have slaughtered this army, right? It's only logical. It's what those who belong to the kingdom of this world would certainly do. But if the king of Israel had slaughtered this army, you can guarantee another Syrian army would be on his doorstep before too very long. This episode is important. Israel gets a break from hostilities with Syria by caring for their enemies. This episode gives us insight into the heart of God for the nations, not just Israel. The army of Syria is in this moment able to pray the words of King David in Psalm 23, beginning in verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, these guys were they were most definitely walking in the shadow of death, protected only by the arm of God's servant, and they enjoy a feast in the heart of Samaria, Israel's capital. You cannot tell me that God did not care about the lives of these men. God's ways are not our ways, but his ways are better. Now, what are we supposed to take away from this story? Well, let me start with this. This passage functions like a mirism, okay? A mirism is something, it's an expression that takes two extremes to explain a whole. So for example, I searched high and low for the remote control. Where did I look? I looked everywhere. I searched high and low. The Bible begins with a mirism. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, what did God create? Everything. He created the heavens, he created the earth, he created all of it. There's nothing that exists he did not speak into being. Now, with that in mind, okay, it's a mirism. Who or what does God care about? We see God caring for the poor and the humble. We see he cares for kings and armies, both ours and our enemies. He cares for the faithful, and he cares for sinful rebels who should have known better than to disobey in the first place. Now, these extremes show us no one is outside of God's ability to love. When we see the list of people God cares about, it's not a reach at all to say that this passage is telling us God cares for you, no matter who you are or what your relationship to him is right this moment. Every person who has been adopted into the family of God was once a sinful rebel who deserved wrath, not grace. God sending Elisha to the rebellious king of Israel is a beautiful picture of the gospel. For no reason other than he wanted to do it, God overlooked what Jehoram deserved and poured out his grace and mercy upon him in the form of Elisha, first alerting him to danger, then delivering his enemies to him, finally making peace between enemies in a way that defied all logic. This is the same God who saw you and saw me in open rebellion to him, overlooked what we deserved, poured out his grace and mercy upon us by sending Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to live the life we couldn't, to die the death our sins and rebellion deserved. He raised him on the third day for our justification and now makes peace between us and him and between all of us here in the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The character of our triune God is the same in 800 BC as it is in 33 AD, as it is in 2025 and beyond. In short, application number one, God cares for you. Application two, God is capable. We see a crisis among a small, unimportant group of poor people, and we see a crisis that shapes the borders of nations and has the potential to cost or save thousands of lives. Now, what this story demonstrates is that both our biggest crisis and our smallest crisis are equal to God. Remember that in both stories, the high point of the crisis is marked by the phrase, "Alas, my master." Now, this is significant because this helps us see that whether we think we are facing this giant mountain of a problem or this tiny anthill of one, that problem is equally minuscule to the God who created the universe and keeps it spinning by his will. In the Gospels, we see Jesus himself demonstrate this, right? What's his first miracle? He makes sure a wedding party doesn't run out of wine. That's not that big a crisis in the grand scheme of things. And he stills a storm with a word. That's a lot more impressive. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. Friends, the resurrection means not even death. Our greatest crisis as mortal beings is a thing for him. Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Whatever the crisis before you, God is more than capable of delivering you from it. Application 3, this world is a lot stranger than we think. Just like so many characters in this story, we can become blind to the supernatural, to buy the lie of materialism that says, if I can't see it, it ain't there. Friends, the Bible shows us time and again that there is infinitely more going on in this world than what we can see with the naked eye. Elisha's servant could not see the very real, fiery, angelic host all around him. How confident are you that you did not have angels riding the CTA with you this morning? Are you despairing today because you're not able to imagine that God has already provided for you? Friends, we need to remember that our limited imaginations do nothing to limit God's ability to deliver us. Ephesians 3:20, one of the great benedictions of the New Testament, is just so apropos here. I'm going to read it. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Application 4. Our prayer life needs to reflect all three of these realities. Our prayer life can thrive or suffer based upon whether or not we have taken these three applications to heart. Do you pray like God actually cares about you? Do you think that because you have some sin in your life right now, that he's sitting in heaven and deliberately ghosting you until you get your act together? Friends, if God cared about an unrepentant king who led his whole nation into blasphemy and idolatry, how much more must he care for those who have been adopted into his family through Christ? Friends, yes, by all means, if the Lord is working on your heart, if he's stirring something in you today, don't ignore it. Repent of whatever it is that has come between you and your Creator. But never think that you're going to earn this better chance at being heard by cleaning up your life if you've already had your sins paid for on the cross. Do you pray like God is capable of answering your prayers? Let's talk again about the fiery army of angels for just another moment. The Bible tells us that when Satan fell, he took a third of the angelic host down with him. Now, we don't know how many that is. It could be thousands, it could be tens of thousands, but he took a third of the angelic host down with him. That means that if Satan is coming against you, he might have thousands upon thousands of demonic forces lined up in your face, ready to do you harm. Now, that is a terrifying thought. It's not a pleasant thought. I don't like that thought. But I'll tell you what I do like. I can do math. Two-thirds is a lot bigger than one-third. If the enemy comes at you with every force that he possesses, there is more than double that number arrayed on your side. Do you pray like those who are with you are more than those against you? Friends, when you walk with the Lord, you are never alone, and you're never outnumbered. Do you pray confidently knowing that that's true? Do you pray with the knowledge that God may solve your problem in a completely unexpected or even weird way? So often people tell me they can't trust prayer anymore. I tried it. God didn't answer. He left me hanging. I'm done. Friends, I hear you. I was blessed 2 weeks ago to hear Pastor Lutzer preach on that very topic of unanswered prayer. And then last week, Pastor McCarthy spoke so eloquently and so empowered by the Spirit about the way that our expectations do not always line up to God's answers. And if you missed either message, I cannot recommend strongly enough you go to YouTube later on and check them out. You will be blessed. But in light of both of those messages, I want to challenge you this morning. Are you praying with the confidence that he loves you, that he hears you, that he is capable of solving your problem and may do so in a way you cannot anticipate? I guarantee you, neither the sons of the prophets, nor Elisha's servant, nor the king of Israel had God's solutions on their bingo cards. Pray boldly, with confidence, trusting in the one who loved you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you. Friends, God hears our prayers, but he is under no obligation to consult with us about how he will answer them. The truth is, God's ways are higher. They are better than our ways. An old mentor of mine used to say, wisdom is the ability to see things from God's perspective. He sees the whole game board. He sees the whole earth. He sees all of human history all at the same time. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all-good. When we ask for his help, are we blind to the fact that God may not solve this present crisis in the way we imagine he should? Do we come to God in prayer, not just with problems, but with our preferred solutions for his perusal? Are we uncomfortable with the fact he might actually have a better answer to our problems than the one we can come up with? If we become overly fixated on whether or not God does things our way, we will inevitably miss out on seeing all the amazing or just perhaps weird stuff that he does on our behalf. Do you pray like the God who undid the laws of physics for a moment to save a borrowed tool and who solved an international war with a good meal and changed the weather by telling a storm to knock it off and raise the dead with a word, might just be trustworthy to handle your problem in his way and his timing? Prayer matters because God's power invades the world of the ordinary because of the prayers of his people. Friends, God cares. He is capable. His ways are better than ours. Won't you be bold enough to live and pray in the light of those truths? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you hear us. We know it is not that we deserve it. We know it's not that we've earned it. We know that it's all of your grace. But Father, we know that you hear us. We pray that you would help encourage, equip, and enable your people to live knowing they are heard, to live boldly knowing that you are capable, to live boldly knowing that you are going to do things we can't imagine. Help us to take the perspective of an interested observer in our own lives. Help us to live with the joy that says, I don't know what you're going to do. I'm excited to see what you come up with. Help us, Father, as we go from this place, boldly praying that we would represent Christ well, that we would approach whatever our current crisis is in such a way that brings glory and honor to you. And all these things we pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.